It is certainly good to be here today, and want to introduce myself to everyone. I've been gone so much this spring; it's like I'm a visitor instead of a member. And I'm so glad that the meeting in Del Rio was my last for the year, so that I could get into some semblance of a routine. And look forward to the coming weeks, where you'll get sick of me instead of wondering where I am. But I am grateful that you're here. I'm grateful especially for the number of visitors that we have today. As you can tell, my voice is a bit weak, so I'm going to use a minimum of words. Can't guarantee that the lesson will be short, but I'm not going to add any extra to it, so we'll say that. And I did want to just very quickly, there's a report on the front page of the bulletin about the meeting that I had, but I did want to make note of one particular family because they were at one time members here. Now, this has been a long time ago, probably over 25 years. They were only here for about a year. Michael and Eileen Lawrence and their children, Marjorie and Elizabeth, were born. Robert came along after they left, but a good family. But the reason I bring them up is because they were so strongly impacted by our group, by our congregation. They hold us in high esteem and love us dearly and wanted to have me state their love for us and to say hello from them. Mike is not in good health right now. I think that it's a number of chronic things. He has diabetes. He's had a couple of small strokes, having difficulty with his balance, has to walk with a walker, and he's had a botched cataract surgery that's made him blind in his left eye. And so he's struggling physically. Eileen is doing some better than what she's done in the past, but she has epilepsy. And so they struggle physically. But the family is very grateful for our congregation and grateful to the elders for allowing me to come and to spend a week with them. And it was a fine week that we had. But I wanted to share that sentiment from the Lawrences to the congregation here. I would like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is going to be the basis of our study. An interesting study concerning Christ's rejection by his own people. Rejected in his own country. And the word country, as indicated in the text, as we'll see in a few moments, does not have reference specifically to a country, but where he is from, having reference to the small village of Nazareth. He is known as Jesus of Nazareth, and yet his own did not accept him in his ministry. We're going to make note of a particular occasion that is related in Matthew 13, Mark 6, as well as Luke chapter 4. And while we will make allusion to the other two chapters or the two readings, we're going to spend our time in Matthew chapter 13. I would like to remind you that the first 52 verses of this epistle record Jesus teaching multitudes near the Sea of Galilee. And then we are told that he departed for his own country, which was Nazareth. And in order for us to understand what was meant by that, his own country, we note a couple of other passages, one specific in Matthew chapter 2 and then the other one in Luke 4. Matthew chapter 2, you'll remember when Jesus was a very young child that they had been sent to Egypt until such time as Herod would die. And an angel of the Lord appeared to dream in verse 19, Matthew 2, appeared in a dream to Joseph saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who have sought the young child's life are dead." So we're told that Joseph arose and took the young child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father, he was afraid to go there. And so being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee and came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So he was from Nazareth, and that is where he spent his childhood and lived generally until the time he began his ministry. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, again another account which refers to this exact same occasion that we're going to be reading from in a moment. In verse 16, we are told that he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And so in that way, it is referred to as his own country. And so I want you to read with you, beginning in Matthew chapter 13, in verses 53 through the end of the chapter, the account of his reception in his city. "Came to pass that when Jesus had finished the parables, he departed from there," that is, in the region around the sea itself, "and when he came to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to him, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And he did not do many mighty works there because of his unbelief. I believe the account in Mark chapter 6 says basically the same thing. Did not many mighty works, but he did do some divine healings. In other words, he focused the works that he did to that which would benefit physically the sick who were in that region. Now that indicates a number of things. You'll notice specifically this statement concerning his teaching, that he had wisdom and he did mighty works. And so they were aware of the miracles that Jesus had performed. And yet we are told there in the text that they were offended by his teaching. Now there are a couple of notes that I want to make about the text, and then we'll spend the remainder of our time talking about some applications that can be made. The first thing is that they were offended at his teaching despite the fact that the Bible very clearly reveals that Jesus was the master teacher. He taught as no one else has ever taught. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, when he had come to his country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" And of course, the reason why the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth was different than that of other men is that he spoke of his own will. He spoke by his own authority. You may remember on another occasion in Mark chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22, that as Jesus went to Capernaum on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. And in fact, this was his pattern. This is what happened here in Nazareth. And it was the case there as well. We are told that the individuals who were in the synagogue were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So there's a difference when an individual says, "This is what the law says," and an individual who says, "But I say unto you." And so Jesus spoke as one who had authority. It astonished them because he was speaking authoritatively, but also that he was putting upon himself such authority. And of course, I think that's something that we will allude to in our lesson this morning. But not only that, you'll notice that in the text of Matthew 13, he had great wisdom and he performed mighty works. His teaching was accompanied by mighty works. You may note in the chapter previous, in Matthew chapter 12, that Jesus had cast out a demon from a man who was both blind and mute. Of course, the Pharisees claimed that what he was doing was from his father Beelzebub. The idea was that he was using the power of Beelzebub to cast out the minions of Beelzebub. And of course, Jesus referred to the illogical nature of such an argument. But the people in general, as found in verse 28 of Matthew 12, said that could this be, or excuse me, a few verses previous, Matthew 12, 28, could this be the son of David? And notice the statement that Jesus made in verse 28 as he answered the Pharisees, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And of course, that was the purpose for the miracles that Jesus performed, was to affirm that he was who it was he claimed to be. That is, the Christ, the anointed of God, having come from God and establishing his will on earth. So Jesus was the master teacher. Now we will add to that that the teaching that Jesus did was divine teaching. You'll notice in verse 57 of that same text, Jesus said, as they were offended by him, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And so he is making his own statement. This is a truism. It's something that is generally so. And we can see that that is the case with regard to how Israel treated the prophets. Do you remember in Stephen's lesson, his sermon in Acts chapter 7 and verses 51 through 53, as he convicted them of their resistance to God and his word? He called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears. He said, "You do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So Jesus puts himself in that same mold there in Matthew chapter 13 when he refers to a prophet. A prophet is an inspired preacher of God. And Jesus certainly was that. But he indicates that when the prophet comes to his own people, typically the prophet's words are rejected. And that was an allusion, I think, to the history of the Jews with regard to the fact that they had rejected again and again the prophets, as noted by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But Jesus was God's final prophet. His message, the one that was authorized or emanated from him, was the last message that would come. Hebrews chapter 1. God at various times and in various ways in times past, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed as heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. So Jesus was a master teacher, but it was not just his ability to teach. It was the fact that he had the divine words or will of God as his subject material. And yet, despite the fact he was a master teacher and his message was divine, they rejected his words. And he gives the reason why they rejected his words. Notice in verses 55 through verse 57 of the text again. They said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they were offended at him. Now there are a couple of things to note with regard to this. When you look at the Jews and you look at the people in general at the teaching of Jesus, when they were convicted, and in fact as you look in Luke chapter 4, these individuals became so offended that they sought to kill him. But the reason why is because he castigated them. He admonished them for their unbelief and for their lack of faithfulness to God. And so there was that. They were resentful of what it is that he had to say to them. In John chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20, we are told the condemnation is that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, these individuals had certain preconceptions and prejudices concerning this man, Jesus of Nazareth. They were familiar with him. He had been among them since the time he was a small child until then, and they were very aware of his family. At that particular time, those in the city of Nazareth, they were considered to be evil individuals. They were considered to be liars. And in fact, there was a saying concerning them to act a liar is a proverb of he who is from Nazareth. It is an indication, or maybe it's the opposite, is to act as a Nazarene is a proverb for a person who is a liar. And so it was something that was characteristic of the people at that time, apparently a characteristic of their culture and of that village, that they were not held in high esteem. And perhaps they had that same feeling or understanding among themselves. How could someone this mighty, how could someone this wise come from us? And so there was a preconception that was present there. But I think the greatest prejudice that existed was, as indicated in the fourth chapter of Luke, is that they were offended at what he was actually telling them as it impacted they themselves. They were individuals did not like to be told, but from one of their own, that they were not acceptable to God. There was something that was lacking in their life. And so again, as Luke records in Luke chapter 4 and verse 28, that all those in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And passing through the midst of him, he went his way. So here was an effort actually for them to kill him. Not the first, not the last time that Jesus, the master teacher with the divine message, would be rejected by men. And as a result of that, they would seek his life. But there is a lesson to be found in regard to this. And as we make our applications, that's the first point that I want to make. With regard to this, just because we have a mastery of the truth does not guarantee that we will be heard, just as Jesus was not always heard by men. Now, sometimes I think it is possible for us to get somewhat frustrated in that we share the message of the gospel and individuals reject that message. And sometimes we might ask ourselves if the problem is us. Well, I think that's somewhat legitimate. I think that we need to do the very best we can to practice wielding the sword of the Spirit, that we might become effective and an adept at doing these things. But ultimately, it does not matter how effectively we wield it, how eloquent we may be, or how effective that we might be in casting down the arguments that are presented against us. There are some individuals that will not receive the message that we proclaim. Jesus and his disciples in the limited commission just previous to this occasion of which we're speaking in Matthew chapter 10, and he told them that people would reject them for what they were teaching. He said in verse 24 of Matthew 10 that a disciple is not above his teacher nor a servant his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, and they did, didn't they? Called Jesus the devil, ultimately. Well, how much more will they call those of his household? He said, you will be persecuted. He told them to take a sword with them with regard to that limited commission. And he told them that if they will not listen to you, then dust off the dust from your feet and go to the next house and the next city. Because not all would be receptive. Now, we recognize that that is the case even today. We come across that from time to time. The interesting thing is that it is not something that ever discouraged them in their teaching. They persisted in their teaching despite the fact that they obtained opposition at every stop. You look at the example of Paul. He was a wonderful example of a one in his missionary journeys, going from place to place, being run out of Thessalonica and going right down to Berea. And when he goes to Berea, it's not that he learned from what happened in Thessalonica, because he went to the synagogue again and he preached that same gospel again. Everywhere he went to share the gospel message. And even though there was much opposition, there were many who did indeed receive the truth. And that's who we look for. We need to recognize and not become discouraged at the reality that even if we preach the truth, and even if we're adept at preaching that truth, that some will reject it. And talking about those prejudices, there's a text in 2 Peter 3 that we've addressed a number of times as Peter talks about our beloved brother Paul and says about his writings. He said, according to the wisdom given to him, he has written to you, as in his epistles, speaking in them of some things which are hard to understand. And so Paul's writings were sometimes hard to understand. Not that they were not understandable or that they lacked clarity. They were just complex and difficult concepts that he was teaching. And he referred to some who are untaught and some who are unstable, who twisted his writings, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. And so we need to be aware of the fact that a man's mastery of the truth does not guarantee that he will be heard, that there are some who would reject what he had to say. But again, realize, as Mark 16 tells us, that as we go into the world and we preach the gospel to every creature, that there will be some who will believe and be baptized, who will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned. The second of the three applications we want to make is again the same, that the message of Christ was divine, and we must understand and acknowledge that the scripture is God's word, not man's. And if it is God's word, it is something that must be heeded. Something that amazes me when you have individuals, and it happens to every preacher, and it happens, I suppose, from time to time in every congregation, where a message from God's word will be preached, and there will be acknowledgement among the members that it has indeed been God's word that was preached. In other words, there was no disagreement with regard to the concepts. There was no quibbling with regard to the accuracy of what was said. It was acknowledged that it was said, and yet the members will go on their way and make no changes in their lives. As if because the man said it, even though it is right, because the man said it, they had an option as to whether they're going to accept it and apply it or not. These are God's words. This is God's will. And as he is the Lord of our lives, we do not have the right to accept or reject at our convenience or our desire. We have the responsibility, if we heed something, we recognize it to be applicable to our own lives, to submit to it and obey it. Otherwise, it's not that you're just not willing to listen to the preacher or that you just have a different idea about things. You're rejecting God's will for you. Certainly, in the first century, as we look at Scripture, as the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the whole point here is that as you acknowledge that it is God's word, all that is left for you to do is to heed that word so that when that day of judgment arises, then you'll be prepared, because these words are God's words, not man's. And so that third and final application is that we must be careful to overcome anything that would stand between us and an obedience to the will of God. We must not be guilty of what the Nazarenes were guilty of as they looked at the teaching of Jesus and allowed something about their prejudice, their preconception, to come between them and obedience to that gospel. So when we talk about prejudices, the first one is the one we alluded to as we looked at the text, and that is individuals simply hate the light and love the darkness. So there is an inclination in some men to want to do the things of the flesh, to involve themselves in the thing of the world. And that inclination there causes them to become upset when admonition comes, when an attempt to convict them of their sin is present. We need, because we're not applying to just those who are in the world, we need to understand, each and every one of us, that that prejudice can be within us. There may be something that we're holding back from God, something that we desire to do, we want to do, and we become angry if someone tells us that God's word says, don't do that. Or there is an apathy on our part, where there are certain things that are just too hard, too involving for us, and we don't want to be involved to that extent. And so we get upset when someone says, you're leaving these things undone, and thus convict us of our lack, or our apathy, or our lack of zealousness before God. And so those prejudices are there. But there are other kinds of prejudices as well. I find that when I'm teaching the gospel to those in the denominations, that there are a number of things that must be untaught as the truth is taught. The doctrine of Calvinism permeates our society today, religious society. As a result of that, views concerning what grace is and what God's sovereignty is and the concept of predestination have a meaning that was not found in Scripture, and it is necessary as we deal with those topics of grace and atonement and sovereignty and predestination that we unteach what has already been learned so that we can establish what the truth is from God's will. The same thing is true with regard to denominationalism. People have been inundated with the idea that God doesn't matter what it is we believe or how it is that we worship Him. We need to find a church that pleases us. We have to unteach people so that they'll recognize that there is one body, that there is one faith, and that indeed, in order for us to be acceptable, we must not go to the church which pleases us, but the church that Christ established, and give glory to God and please Him in our work. We could get any number of examples with regard to such prejudices that exist, that we come into contact with. We need to make sure that such prejudices are not present in our own hearts. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is head, which is Christ. We must become mature. We must be strong in faith and not allow ourselves to be influenced by false doctrine. The second prejudice I want to make note of is that of cultural influences. And that, I think, is very impactful. The Corinthians had that problem. The Corinthians were known as individuals who were licentious. And so the Corinthian church, you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 5, was allowing licentious activity, lewd activity, sexually immoral activity in their midst because they had allowed themselves to be influenced by their culture. Cretans are always liars. You remember that statement made by the Apostle Paul in his letter to Titus. That's a prophet of their own. And so he said, you need to admonish them sharply and strongly with regard to that those truths that he had written to him in the epistle to Titus. In Titus chapter 1 is the text there. in verses 10 through 13. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. Now, it may be that we are influenced by our culture as well. Questions with regard to modesty. What constitutes modesty? There are individuals who are influenced by culture. Not only the own prejudice, as we just determined a few moments ago, is about wanting to do their own thing, wanting to follow their own heart, but they look at the world around them and they make their basis, their statements and their beliefs and their decisions with regard to what constitutes modest dress or decorous behavior based upon what the world does rather than what God's word says. The same thing with regard to the use of alcohol, to the entertainment that you bring in, and any number of other moral issues and the attitudes that we have with regard to those issues. So we need to recognize the dangers of allowing cultural influences to prejudice us against truth. Then the third thing, and this is where we want to emphasize specifically that concept of selfish desire, as we alluded to with regard to those of Jesus' day. The example that I could come across that perhaps illustrates this well is the problem that is in the church with regard to marriage, divorce, remarriage. Because there are individuals who want to conform the teaching of God's word to their own desires to have another mate, to be married when God says they do not have a right to be married to that person. But you see teachers, and you see individuals who would heap up to themselves teachers because their ears itch. They want to hear what they want to hear rather than what God's word says. And we need to be careful because each and every one of us can be impacted in that way. Certain things we want to hear, let's go and find a way to justify those things. Do you realize that homosexuality, which is reviled in Scripture, which is declared in the book of Leviticus as an abomination, where you have Sodom and Gomorrah as cities who were destroyed as a result of that abomination, where there are very clear statements in the New Testament as well, in the writings of Paul, to where it is condemned, and yet you have individuals who will go to the Bible and seek to interpret the Bible in such a way as to justify homosexual relationships. They'll dismiss what Leviticus chapter 20 says because that was a group, a small group in antiquity that has no relevance today. They'll talk about Sodom and Gomorrah as being destroyed, not because of homosexuality, but because of inhospitality. They'll talk about Romans chapter 1 and other writings of Paul and talk about that's not referring to the sin of homosexuality, but a lack of commitment in the relationships. They have all these explanations that they seek to establish because they want to rationalize what it is that they're doing. In the New Testament, we have an example of this in Matthew chapter 19. You remember the rich young ruler who had kept all of the commandments from his youth up and said, "What else do I lack?" And you remember that Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the rich man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. He didn't follow Jesus. He followed the dictates of his own heart and what he wanted. He was willing to give up so many other things. He had kept all the commandments from his youth up, but he wasn't willing to give up his riches. And so he rejected the master teacher in that regard. But we need to be careful and overcome our own prejudices and believe what God's word says. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, the simple application is this: do not be guilty of doing what the Nazarenes did on this occasion in Matthew chapter 13, rejecting the Savior. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 in verses 32 and 33, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father is in heaven." Please remember what Jesus said about himself in John chapter 14. As he told Thomas, who asked, "How can we know the way?" He said, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." If any are guilty of rejecting Jesus the Nazarene, then they are guilty of rejecting the only way to the Father, the only way to reconciliation, the only way to hope, the only way to salvation in the presence of the Almighty for eternity. We do not want that for you. The message of the gospel is proclaimed in your hearing. It is our desire that you'll be receptive to it. If you're not a child of God, it is our desire you become a child of God today by accepting Christ as your Savior. Do not reject the Savior of mankind. Accept Him. Be better than those in Nazareth. Don't be offended at His teaching. Don't be offended at His life. Don't be offended at His will. Do what He says to do. And based upon the acceptance of His will in faith, you can be saved. Repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. Rise and follow Jesus, having accepted Him as your Lord and as your Christ. If there's anyone else who has a need, whatever your need may be, the invitation is extended. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?